like us to go to the very throne of grace one more time. And as we do this, as we come before the Lord, having gained access by this one mediator, the Lord Jesus, to also remember Joe Totes and John Cordy. He's had a very difficult time. He's in a hospital in Mesa, been very, very ill. So let's go to the throne of grace as his people. Our Father, these words we've sung with the refrain, all glory be to Christ. Receive that as our prayer tonight. That should e'er we be forgotten, yet the Prince of Life, the King of Glory, receive glory and his name be made known to the corners of the globe, to every tribe and language and people and nation. With this, we shall be satisfied. Tonight, as we pray, we want to give you thanks for new members, Greg and Lisa. We want to give you thanks for this news of Sean and Grace's engagement, and that on their wedding day, we will see yet another picture of your ever-pursuing love of us, the church, though we scorned you, though we were like a whoring bride to Hosea, yet you loved us. And tonight we want to remember Brother Joe as he recovers, and that you would be with him, that you would do a great work in his heart and life and healing him. Be with Joe. We ask for John and Beth Anna, that you would sustain them, and that John would be looking to you, and even the truth that though this outer man is decaying, yet the inner person in Jesus Christ and by your power is being renewed daily. And so we pray that John and Bethana would not lose heart, that Paul's words there would be their words. As we hear the word tonight, be with us. We need your grace. We are weak. We are distracted. We are sinful. We are everything that points out to why we need all of your grace. And we ask for it. We beg you for it. We ask that you in this hour would make us ever more dependent on you and bring us to greater paths of obedience and faith and repentance. Show us Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, like last Lord's Day morning, our sermon text tonight is really an incredibly sober passage from Mark's gospel. For it describes our Lord's crucifixion, his death upon the cross. So here now, as I read the passage for this next to last message in our Passion series, Mark chapter 15 in verse 21. Mark writes, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was predicted in Psalm 69:21. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. That as well was prophesied. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture in that verse, you might notice in the footnote in the ESV, there's a verse that the translators have not included, verse 28. It goes from 27 to 29 just because some of the particular manuscripts didn't include it. But it's a quote from Isaiah 53:12 that says he was numbered, or in the scripture was fulfilled, it says he was numbered with the transgressors, as in he was there with the two thieves. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means that in Arabic, which means in English, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's word. You might know that one of the saddest words you will ever hear spoken are when a boat or ship is lost at sea, and these words are spoken: "We have suspended or abandoned the search efforts." And sometimes you read that the Coast Guard has searched more than 1,000 square miles to find the smallest of watercrafts, a mind-boggling expanse of water that all looks the same. Think about this. Blue cresting wave after blue cresting wave, but all to no avail. And no loved one or of a missing sailor or seaman could ever hear those words without the greatest of pains. "We have suspended or abandoned the search efforts." Hope is gone. Imagine if you're the sailor and you're in the boat or the craft and no one comes looking for you day after day. No planes fly over or are visible on the horizon. Think about this. How would you feel? Hope completely lost. If ever once you were forgotten, you've been forgotten. If ever once you've been forsaken and rejected, if only once you've known the gut-wrenching pain of abandonment, completely left alone, forgotten, left to yourself with no one to care, no one to help, and no one to advocate for you, then you're better able to feel the weight of Jesus' words of agony on the cross. My God, those words of intimacy. Why have you forsaken me? And I want to beg you in this moment, do not gloss over our Lord's words at his darkest hour, as though you are scrolling through your news feed as usual on your phone tomorrow morning. The Son here, he speaks at his darkest hour, but it was a hinge hour, really. It was a redemptive hinge for the rest of history. The single most important hour and act in the history of the world, when darkness would be swallowed up by God's redeeming light, burst before the world began in that covenant of redemption, but not before the Son's deepest sorrow was on the cross for everyone to see. And Mark, with the other gospel writers, he records it for us. You understand why in Isaiah, the very sight itself makes you want to look away. Refuse to let this be a sanitized scene. So I ask, what is so significant about our Lord's words? Well, as you see in the title, he was forsaken by him and forsaken for us. And so tonight, I want to consider our text under two headings by splitting the title of the message in half around our sermon title. First, I want us to consider that our Lord Jesus was forsaken by him. The Lord Jesus had already endured a Jewish religious trial. The Sanhedrin, the high priest and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes, they found him guilty, for that was their goal all along, even if they had to recruit false witnesses. It was a kangaroo court. But then he had patiently and quite silently endured Pilate's shenanigans as part of what we would call a Roman political trial under Pilate's direction. In all the time with the chief priests and citing the crowds in favor of Barabbas. It did not matter that Pilate could find no offense on the part of Jesus. He asked, what evil has he done? So scourged, stripped, and struck, and mocked, and spit upon. The trial, the so-called pursuit of justice, was over. And Mark tells us at the end of last week's text, and they led him out to crucify him at the end of verse 20. The death sentence handed down. The substitute Barabbas released, as was the custom during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at that moment, the fairest and most beautiful person, the God-man, the one who tabernacled among us and was full to the brim of grace and truth, is brought out of the praetorium on the west side of Jerusalem to die by the cruelest method of execution you could imagine. Crucifixion. Had you witnessed it, you would shudder. You would blush. You would look away. You would vomit. You would panic. You would hyperventilate to witness. But for a moment, it's horror. Because this one who said of the Father, I and the Father of one, would know the Father's abandonment. In this, the Son of God was forsaken by him. Let me ask, who would you have been when the Son was forsaken of the Father at Golgotha? Put yourself in the middle of the scene and ask, but for the grace of God, what part would I have played? Maybe Simon of Cyrene. Perhaps a citizen from Rome. He was compelled, pressed into service by carrying the cross of this condemned man. The Lord Jesus was just too beaten up, too weak to do this. I could imagine his protest. Hey, I just came with my two sons for the feast. Maybe all the way from Rome. Please, do I have to do this? But there's a silver lining. Later in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, as Paul extends greetings, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, one of Simon's sons, along with his mother. Maybe you were one of those trying to be helpful, who unknowingly fulfilled the word in Psalm 69, verse 21. You might have been there offering the condemned Jesus a portion of wine mixed with myrrh. You might have been merciful. How about those that drove the nails through the hands and feet of the fairest of 10,000 and dropped that cross with a thud into the post hole? Would that have been you? Smug that justice was served? Would you have liked to have received credit for crucifying the Lord of glory, the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things were created? When you cast lots for Jesus' clothes, would you have believed it if you were told that you were simply a lump of clay in the potter's hands, and that even the casting of lots and the article of the Savior's clothing you got was by the divine foreknowledge and appointment of God? That you just fulfilled David's psalm in Psalm 22:18? Yes, you did. If you had done that. Was there ever a truer corporate prayer than that prayed by the believers in Acts 4:27 and 28, when with one voice they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You know, some of you know the little track. Refuse to look at second causes. How about the creative types? Would you have artistically written or inscribed in multiple colors a placard at the command of Pilate and stuck it there, feeling like you're contributing to the common good here? The King of the Jews, while the Son of God was on the cross. Would you have seen that as mocking or an expression of faith? Maybe someone else says, I've been arrested before. I have a record. I could have been one of those two thieves crucified with him. Which thief might you have been? Would you have been the one who reviled Jesus, or the one whom God opened his heart and humbly asked him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? How about the head waggers? Well, may God never have someone call you a head wagger. I thought about this verse 29. They were unwittingly fulfilling Psalm 22:7. This was David's own experience, foreshadowing our Lord's own rejection. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. It's understandable, but they were perverting Jesus' own words to the Jews in John 2:19. When they asked for a sign so that Jesus might defend his actions for driving out the money changers out of the temple. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Maybe you would have mocked the Prince of Life in ignorance with those religious elites. Kind of a groupthink thing. They're all mocking him. I'll just join right in. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They did not know what they did not know as they spewed their speech and venom. How all the more noble that the Son of God could say on the cross, Father,
Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he was willingly forsaken by him. He said this to the Jews about his very life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. John 10:18. How was Jesus forsaken by the Father? By him. For 6 long hours he hung upon the cross. And if you know that normally crucifixion requires 2 to 3 days to kill a person, it's all the more telling and I think evidence that the Son gave himself up that he should die so soon in just a quarter of a day. And those first 3 hours are summarized for us in verses 24 to 32. There is the sign, King of the Jews. Look at the 2 thieves crucified beside him, reviling him, though one would turn at last to him in humble faith. Hear now, hear the scorn of those deriding him as they pass by. And the cynical mocking of those who were trusted with the spiritual direction of the Jewish people. But now, the switch. Like a solar eclipse that I think is coming soon in the month of April. Even at high noon, like we had in 2017, Mark tells us there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And so for 3 torturously long hours, darkness swallowed up the light of the day while the sun was consumed with the darkness of the Father's withdrawal. His rejection. No, far more what I think we can call abandonment. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't whisper this on the cross. He shouts it. In agony. And he's dying. Arthur Pink said that at that hour, the Son was forsaken and died a death that could be described in 4 ways. He said his was a natural death. He actually died. His was a real death. That's why Paul says in Romans 14:9, for to this Christ died and lived again. That is not metaphorical, it's real. But his was also an unnatural death. For the wages of sin is death. But the Son possessed no sin that should have resulted in death. And his was a preternatural death. In that we mean, Pink says, it was marked out and determined for him beforehand. He was, in the words of Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But finally, not only was his death a natural death, an unnatural death, a preternatural death, his death was a supernatural death. His birth, his life, his death were all different from every other birth, every other life, and every other death. You remember John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Yet, if you will notice, our Jesus was not fully exhausted. He was fully self-possessed at the hour of his greatest passion. In John 19:28, we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And Pink says this, of this, that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished,
had this one more thing, as though to check the box of things to do before he gave up his spirit. And Pink says, this expression, I thirst to fulfill the scripture. He says, evidence is the fact that he was in full possession of his mental faculties, that his mind was unclouded, that his terrible sufferings had neither deranged nor disturbed it. And as he hung on the cross at the close of the 6 hours, his mind reviewed the entire scope of the prophetic word and checked off one by one those predictions which had reference to his passion. Forsaken by him. I want to move on now to forsaken for us. Because the Son was also forsaken and abandoned for us, for our benefit. Yes, he was forsaken by the Father. But he was forsaken for us, with his people on his heart, with his people in view. Look at verse 37 there in Mark 15. It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Some might think that Jesus was here repeating his cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I think this is that one word pronouncement that John records in chapter 19 and verse 30. Our Lord had just received the sour wine. His head doesn't loll, what we say, loll around. He simply bows it upon his breast and he marks the completion of his sin bearing on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. And what was the powerful demonstration in that moment that attested to the supernatural character of our Lord's death? There it is. The veil of the curtain of the temple is torn in two, top to bottom. It signifies this new access to God that's been obtained through the broken body of his Son. And so Paul memorializes it for us in this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There were some who didn't miss the moment. One of those was the centurion and those who were with them. And Matthew preserved the scene this way, enlarging upon Mark's record, in case you haven't figured out, you sort of need to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke like transparencies of different color, and you lay them across each other to get the full hue, the colors, the tapestry of this drama of our Lord's sacrificial death. And so Matthew says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, the curtain torn in two. They were filled with awe and they said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And we might add, this was the Son of God forsaken for us. In those two words, for us, there is unlimited treasure. As though from beginning to end, God says to his people, the church, you are the apple of my eye. Never forget that I am for you, because I will never forget you, because I was in Christ reconciling the world to myself and not counting their transgressions and your transgressions against you. And so Paul asks this question and it presses the truth of God for us and of his being for us deep into our souls. And he says this rhetorically in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication is no one, nothing, nada. All those 17 things from Romans 8:31 to the end of the chapter. You can count them. There are 17 things that come up against you. And Paul says, hupernikomen, we are more than conquerors because of God is for us. Who can be against us? He who planned for you so great a salvation, from electing love before time to our calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, this unbroken golden chain of rescue for his people, he cannot be doubted. He was forsaken for us. It didn't matter that the Sanhedrin convicted him to death. It's of no consequence that the one that was nearest him in proximity, Peter, denied him. Or the one that was farthest from him in proximity, Pilate, rejected him. He stands there in innocence. It's the silence of the Lamb that is contrasted with those who wagged their heads and derided him for his claim that should the temple be destroyed, he would rebuild it in just 3 days. And that expression, someone has said, was more than a simple conditional imperative. The sense of Jesus' words when he said this, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, was this idea. Go ahead. Go ahead and do this and see what happens. And now they would just have to wait and see. Some of you kids, you know this if you're learning to write. Some of you in school. There's this falling action of a story as the story comes to a close. And Mark skillfully, like the other gospel writers, helps do this on this most sad, most memorable, most significant day in history. When the one to whom all glory is owed was forsaken by him and forsaken for us. You see, now the temple curtain was torn in two, as it had never been. The centurion's words that truly this man was the Son of God, it hung in the air. And Luke says that the effect of Jesus' death was such that the crowds that it had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, he says they returned home beating their breasts. They weren't unmoved, like, oh, just another day in Jerusalem. But Mark closes out the scene of our Lord's crucifixion with a description of a group of women. No surprise there. They were Christ followers. Jesus' faithfulness to death, even the death of the cross, is witnessed by a contingent of women disciples who were there for him. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. They had followed him and ministered to him in Galilee, and followed him all those many miles south and up to Jerusalem. And there, outside the northwest corner of Jerusalem on Golgotha, from a distance, the Savior they loved breathed his last. I want to close. I want to ask you a question. Are you unmoved by this record of our Lord's crucifixion? The Father's abandonment of his own Son for our sake? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you get that? Can you imagine for a moment that the single greatest Christian that ever lived, whose name is on 13 books of our Old Testament, said this? There's only one thing I want to know.
among you, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Is that your resolution? Does your heart leap with joy that He was willing to be forsaken by His Father for our benefit, that we might have life with Him? This is the gospel that the apostles received. This is the gospel that the apostles preached. This is the gospel that the apostles delivered by their preaching and their letters, that is life for us. Would you live? Would you really live? Then look to Him who was forsaken by Him who was forsaken for us.